first 12 verses. For the choir director, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Thus far God's word. Let us pray. Again, we thank you, Holy God in heaven, for this day that you've given to us, the most wonderful day of all. We thank you for worship and for the Lord's Supper. And now as we continue to examine your attributes, may your Spirit, who has given us this wonderful word, illumine our understanding and grant that we hear Christ through its preaching. And we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Was a few weeks ago, I was at a church over in Georgia, and as I was leaving, there was a pretty little girl, maybe 4 years old, and she was standing behind her mother, and I stooped down to speak to her, and she was crying. So I asked what was wrong, and her mother turned around and said, well, I was having a conversation, she tried to interrupt me, and I told her she had to wait. We don't like waiting, do we? Sometimes some of you have come up to me afterwards and I've been talking to an adult and you are wanting my attention right then. And it's hard to wait when you want to speak to someone, particularly when you want to speak to your mother or your father. But even as adults, we experience the same thing. You get home from work and you've had a very interesting day or a very hard day, and you want to talk to your wife, and either she's busy or she's gone. Or your wives have had a hard day, and you need your husband's, and he's spending the night on the base. We all experience the frustrations of those whom we love not always being accessible to us. But that never happens with God. And that's the attribute that we are going to look at this morning, and that is God's omnipresence. It is an incommunicable attribute because only God is everywhere. And so we look here in the second part of Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12, and to see what the Holy Spirit teaches us about the presence of God. And I want to show you two things. That God is personally present everywhere, and God is powerfully present everywhere. Now, yesterday we looked at the first six verses of this psalm to consider God's knowledge. And we saw that God's knowledge is perfect, eternal, infinite, and interacts in our lives. And many of the things that we'll see this morning are also going to be interwoven because God's omnipresence and God's omniscience, His all-presence and His all-knowing, are very intricately woven together. But we see here in the first place that God is personally present everywhere. In verse 7, as David continues this meditation, remember, he's probably in exile, but this is a prayerful meditation, and it's a good psalm to read to teach you how to meditate. But in his meditation, David now asks two rhetorical questions. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? Now, it's not that David wants to be away from God. No, he's asked the questions rhetorically because the answer to them is nowhere. But he answers it with three conditional statements. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. And then a fourth that we'll come to later. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. But in answering the rhetorical questions with the first three conditional statements, he is speaking to us about the personal presence of God everywhere. And he first talks about the scope of God's presence, and he begins in the spiritual realm with the first two conditions. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Now, the first condition does not surprise us. If I can go up into heaven, of course God is there. Heaven, as the highest heaven, the third heaven, is the place you and I think about going. It is, in fact, the place of the personal, gracious presence of God. It's the place that He has designed to manifest Himself to angels and to the church, the souls of just men made perfect now, and to the glorified, consummate church for all eternity. So obviously, God, the three persons of the Godhead, are in heaven. But now he goes back to hell. And this reminds us of Job chapter 11. Look up into the heavens, look down to Sheol. He says, if I go down to Sheol, the place of the dead, you're there. Now, how does that harmonize with the fact that one of the descriptions of hell is separation from God? Well, what he's showing us here is there's no place that you can escape God. God is present in hell. The separation is you are separated from His gracious presence. The most wicked person in this world is never completely separated from the gracious presence of God. His sun shines on the wicked. His rain falls upon the wicked as well as the righteous. Nobody here can imagine existence without something of God's gracious presence. Hell will be the complete absence of God's gracious presence. He will only be present in wrath, condemnation, judgment, in the perfect exercise of justice. But He will be there. He is there, and He will continue. Not that He's just going to care, He will continue actively to punish in hell all those who are there under His righteous wrath and condemnation. So regardless of the spiritual sphere that you enter into, God is present. And then he comes to the created sphere, and he puts one part for the whole, and that is the farthest part of the sea. I take the wings of dawn, and I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. So get away as far as you can. Get in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, gone from every other human being. And yet, wherever you are in this physical realm, God is there. And He is immediately there. He's always there. It's not that He gets there. Angels can get there pretty quickly. The Lord Jesus Christ, in His glorified body, got from here to there very quickly. But this, notice the speed of God's presence. It's in a figure. If I take the wings of the dawn, and I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. Now, David didn't know what we know, that light travels at 160,000 miles a minute, which in itself is quite an amazing thing. But David experienced what we experience. Well, maybe some of you young people have never experienced it. But David was a shepherd. He would have been out on the hillside around Bethlehem and he would have seen the sunrise. And it's an amazing thing, isn't it? You go to the coast and you watch the sun come up on the horizon, and suddenly there's a glow and then suddenly light is darting everywhere. And that's the expression. If I could ride a light wave like a chariot to the remotest part of the sea, you would be there ahead of me. Why? Because God is everywhere. And that's a glorious truth. But it's better. When we say that God is everywhere, we are saying that God is personally everywhere. Now, we can say that in this world that air is everywhere. There's no place that we can get on earth where we don't have air to breathe. We have oxygen. We have an atmosphere that surrounds us. And some people think about God's presence, it's like air. We're always in the environment of God. But that's not at all what the Bible means. Go back to the question in verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? This is the personal manifestation of God. Where can I flee from your presence? God's personal presence, David is saying by this rhetorical question, is everywhere. Now again, we have to apply infinity, immeasurableness, to presence. That's why it's all present. Because God is infinite, God is personally present at all places and at all times. So it's not that a shoulder of God is here in Newbern, the feet of God in New York City. No, all of God personally is present in heaven, in hell, in every single piece of this created sphere. From the limits of the universe, the reaches of the sea, every place, whether it's peopled or not, in the deserts and isolated mountains, wherever, God is personally present. That is the doctrine of omnipresence. That's what God wants you to understand. But for a Christian, it's even better. Not only is the Lord God personally present everywhere, the Lord God, through the Spirit of Christ, is personally indwelling every one of you. And again, only an infinite, omnipresent God could do that. But Christ said, it's good for you that I go, because He's the embodied God. He has taken to Himself a human nature, and thus He has the limits of a human nature, even though that is now a glorified, in the union, a glorified human nature, given all divine glory. Christ in the person of the God-man is only one place at a time. But by His Spirit, because of the unity of the Godhead, He is indwelling you. And the Spirit is in you as the personal agent of the Mediator Himself. And that's why the Bible will talk about Christ in you. Christ working in you. Because the unity of the Godhead, the Spirit is the one who mediates Christ to you. Now this is a grand thing to consider. You see, once again, that the omnipresence of God is not some vague speculative doctrine. As we'll see when we talk about God's powerful presence, it is the basis of all of your comfort and surety and hope as a Christian. And before we leave this point, there's another mystery that I want to set before you. It was a difference between Calvin and subsequent Calvinists and Lutherans. In fact, the Lutherans gave it what they thought was a very insulting nickname. And in those days, they all spoke Latin, so it was called the extra Calvinisticum. And you can hear what that word means. An extra truth made up by the Calvinist. Now, what is that extra truth made up by the Calvinist? Well, it has to do with the doctrine of omnipresence. And what Calvin asserted over against Lutherans is that when Christ, God the Son, was manifested as the Christ, in the person with two natures, he didn't cease to be the omnipresent second person of the Godhead. Now, this is a real mystery of the Incarnation. And I can tell by your faces that some of you have never thought about it before. What would have happened? You'd no longer have a Trinity. If God the Son was limited in His presence to His hypostatic union, the relation of the two natures in the one person, you'd have a bi-unity. And so what Calvin asserted in this very important biblical truth is that because God is omnipresent, just as simultaneously the triune God is actively present in heaven and actively present in hell, the triune God is actively present in the second person of the Godhead, in the personal union of the human and divine in the Lord Jesus Christ, but He remains the second person of the Godhead who is personally present everywhere. And now you see the real mystery of the Incarnation. All we can do is assert it, but it's biblically true. And it's a glorious reality that sets before us the immensity, which is one of the words for the personal presence of God everywhere. The immensity, the beauty, the glory of our God. He's personally present everywhere. Second, He is powerfully present everywhere. Now, I skipped over this language yesterday because I know I was going to deal with it more today. But in verse 5, "You've enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me." Comes back to this expression in verse 10. "Even there, your hand, wherever you are, remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me." Now, every time in the Bible that this figure of speech of hand is used for God, is talking about His power. Because you children know that God is a spirit and has not a body like men, right? So when the Bible says that He has eyes or fingers or hands, these are figures of speech that open up to us aspects of what God does. Invariably, the hand of God refers to the power of God. And the right hand of God, then, is a way to emphasize His ultimate power. Now in verse 5, it's related to His omniscience, because He knows all things. Well, then His hand is laid upon me. He's enclosed me behind and before. And here His presence, I can't escape it, because wherever I am, God by His power leads me, by His strong power upholds me. So this personal presence of God is extremely active and powerful. God's never passive. Now, in the psalm, the powerful acting of God is expressed in three ways. He upholds us, He leads us, and He protects us. We'll take the second half of verse 10. "Your right hand will lay hold of me." And that's very similar to what we have in verse 5, "You laid your hand upon me." And here the psalmist is talking about God in His providence upholding and sustaining all things. Again, I trust you love the catechism. There's no more apt summaries of biblical truth than the shorter catechism. Well, the larger, but you can memorize the shorter a little easier. God's providence is most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures. Here is the preserving of all things. Paul asserts it of Christ in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, where he shows us He's the creator of all things, and by Him all things are held together. Or the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 1, 3, "By His word He holds together all things." And what does that mean? Well, it means that there are really no such things as the laws of nature. Not in reality, in terms of there's a regularity to the entirety of the universe. We don't go to bed at night worrying about the sun coming up in the morning or suddenly gravity failing. But these things don't work because God wound up a clock and left it alone. No, one writer, and I love this phrase, I use it all the time now, what we call the laws of nature are the habits of God. Isn't that great? The habits of God. His normal and ordinary way of operating. But He is the one who is operating. Now, the doctor's a scientist, I'm not, but I hope I'm telling the truth. But this table is just a collection of molecules. And they're held together to make this solid substance. Close enough? Your chairs? Your bodies! But what holds them together? The Lord Jesus Christ, in the active power of mediatorial glory, by His Word, is causing everything to hold together. That's the right hand of God. And gravity, He's holding that together. The Earth's rotation on its axis and revolution around the sun, that's God holding it together, keeping it in orbit. The other night when Mars passed within 56,000 miles of the Earth, that orbit worked and could be predicted because of the habits of God. He knows all things. He is in all places. He's actively holding everything together. Quit taking Him for granted. Quit taking Him for granted. This then lays out for us the beauty of what the Confession of Faith says with providence and second means, that God normally uses second causes, but, and I love it, He can operate apart from, above, or without, or against, excuse me, apart from, without, or against. And there's nothing extraordinary about these supernatural acts and miracles, which are supernatural acts mediated through human agency. I bet you boys can, if you stop and think about it, a time that God acted against second causes. What happens if you drop a hammer or an axe into the water? It sinks, right? It sinks because of the law of gravity. Do you remember what Elisha did? He caused the axe head to float. And that's where God acted against second causes. Because of all the habits of God, He normally operates in a certain way. And because of that, we can do science. And we can predict planet appearances, and at least by percentages, the weather. It's only because God is upholding all things. He's upholding all people as well. Not just physically. And so Paul says in Acts 17, in Him we live and move and have our being. And he's talking to pagans. But nobody has a personal existence, a combination of body and soul and functions in this life apart from the active holding together by the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, it gets better. Because of His special love for you, His people, He's not holding you, only holding you together physically, allowing you to do all the things that you do. He's got a hold of you spiritually, which obviously is David's greatest interest here when he says that you've enclosed me behind and before. He is saying here that as a believer, God's got a hold of him. God's got a hold of you. He's not going to let go of you. So Christ says then in John 10, the Father holds you in His hand, and the Son holds you in His hand, and no one, not even Satan, can snatch you away. Now the awful blasphemous objection to that by evangelicals is, yes, but you can jump out. No way. No way. Just as you can't change any of the other habits of God, you cannot change His redeeming habits. He's got a hold of you. He's got a hold of your life. He's got a hold of your soul. He will never let you fall away. He has regenerated you. He has justified you. He has adopted you, and He's going to glorify you because of His powerful presence everywhere. The second thing that David says about the presence of God is that He leads us. And that's the first half of verse 10. Even there your hand will lead me. And again, the idea of you've enclosed me behind and before. Now we get to the governing part of God's providence. We've seen the preserving part. Now here's the governing part, and that is that in foreordaining all that comes to pass, He is leading all things, guiding them according to His own holy purposes, and personally, powerfully present to guarantee the results. But He's doing that for you. So as we've already seen, when we talked about God's omniscience, it's not a thing that happens in your life that God is not actively involved, and He's leading you through all the paths and circumstances of life. Every place you've been in your experience, even when you got there by sin, you have been led by God. As His child, He's not going to let go of you. And as He leads and governs all things, and so again, why we can say, all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purposes. All things. Because He is powerfully present, leading us through all the circumstances. It does not absolve our responsibility. We make a bad decision. We get ourselves in a hard place. We're responsible. But we didn't jump out of God's leading. But there is a leading of God that's also a part of this, and that is He leads His people by His Word. And as He's omnipresent with us, and as the Spirit of Christ indwells us, we have a resonant divine mentor. Psalm 27:11 puts this together. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in the level path. How's God going to lead us in the level path? By teaching us His way. Where is His way revealed? In His Word, and in His Word alone. So now we see that God is our teacher. And again, just as the laws of nature don't operate apart from the personal, active presence of God, this book will not profit you apart from the active presence of God. There's no power in these words unless they're blessed by the Holy Spirit. And there's no ability in you to understand them for spiritual profit unless the Spirit is your teacher. You understand that? But the promise here is that because God is with us and in us, we've already seen, He's leading us through His Word. So, you've got God with you as your private tutor. And because He's omnipresent, we all have Him with us as our private tutors. In private Bible reading, in family worship, in corporate worship, in every place today where the Word of God is being preached, He's there, and He's leading His people by teaching them from His Word. And thus, reading the Bible is a supernatural act. And you pray that He will illumine your understanding. You cannot profit on your own. That's why David teaches us to open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things in your law. And as you sit down to read the Bible, you should recognize you're sitting down for a tutorial with God. And you begin by praying, "Now teach me from your word and show me yourself and grant that I commune with you." And then you practice this meditation. You begin to talk back that which He is showing you. You make it a prayer. You mull over it. You think about it. But there's one more step. I say that God leads us by teaching us His word. Because He is with us in all places, He has designed the events of our lives every day to coincide with the things He's teaching us from His Word. And that's what makes wisdom. He's weaving this tapestry. So it comes in through your understanding, but it should go into your heart, your conscience, your will, your affections. And then, what God's going to do, because He knows all things, is the things that happen in your life are going to be the outworkings of the opportunities to apply the things that He has taught you. Do you understand me? Last month, our conference at the seminary this year, and I really hope that more of you all will come. We've already got one commitment. Your wife's committed to coming next year. So, but the conference was on providence this year. And it was one of our most blessed conferences. But we had more disruptions than you could shake a stick at. And I was telling the staff early in the week that, you know, you don't have a conference on providence without having to expect to experience it, you see. We had to change sites because the Woodruff Road building was being remodeled. And then we would have this little thing and that thing. And the big thing was I was at the gym Wednesday morning, and I get a phone call from my wife, which always scares me. The man who was supposed to speak at 9 o'clock, his car broke down. And he's not going to make it. So, providentially, the gym is right next to the place where we're meeting, so I can finish my workout and go over there. And, all right, what's going on? And so, but the second speaker wasn't there yet. So I said, well, I'm not completely ready, but I'll do my Thursday morning lecture Wednesday morning. But now, what God was showing us is that's what providence is all about. You got to learn humbly to acquiesce and rest without murmuring and complaining in God's providential actions. And so, as I'm thinking mentally about providence preserving and governing all things and all their actions, I'm having to experience it. It really got better. I was supposed to leave Friday afternoon for Nigeria. I get to the airport and don't have a visa. And couldn't get one until Monday. Monday, I go to Atlanta to get the visa. They take forever and ever and ever. And I miss my flight Monday afternoon, so I finally had to schedule it on Tuesday afternoon. Now, that was my error in the beginning. But I ended up in Nigeria exactly when God wanted me in Nigeria. And they understood that. And I understood that. Because you can't escape God's leading. But I'm learning about providence again. Even if it's my error, it works together for the good. My good, but the good of the church that I went to serve. And so, now you're going to see this week. Maybe even this afternoon. But some of these attributes that we've talked about, you're going to get to experience them either in a uplifting way or in a, you can't even say negative way because God's doing it, but you understand what I mean. That's how He makes us wise. That's how He leads us. And so start thinking more carefully about the events in your lives and how they relate to what you've been reading, what you've been hearing in the Word of God. So, powerfully present to uphold us, powerfully present to lead us, and then powerfully present to protect us. And here we see the last part of this section. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Now, I bet that most of you youngsters don't like the dark. My grandchildren, who know my house frontwards and backwards, in the daytime will go upstairs by themselves, will not, even with the lights on, go upstairs by themselves. Because youngsters don't like darkness, because things go thump in the dark, don't they? In the night. That's when we have our bad dreams and nightmares, and we're scared and we see things. And I used to have this nightmare when I was 4 or 5 years old. I had a toy box in my closet. And at night, the thing that was in there would push up the lid and get up into my room and scare me to death. At daytime, I examined that toy box, and it wasn't in there. I checked the bottom of it. It was solid. I went down in the basement under my house, and there was no way into my room. But I sure was scared. And you get scared. In fact, as adults, I find my place in some dark places at night that I really wish I weren't there. And the Bible teaches us that it's in the dark and the night that men do evil. Adulterers and murderers and robbers under the cover of darkness. Night's a dangerous time. Dark's a dangerous place. But you see what we're promised here? That even though I might think I'm overwhelmed by darkness, in fact, life can be so bad that sometimes even the light around me I think is darkness, but the darkness is not dark to God. The night to God is as bright as the day because darkness and light are alike to Him. He knows all things. He is all places. It doesn't make a bit of difference. Dark and night are things that He created. Thus, He's outside of them. And He operates in them. But what the psalmist wants you to understand is that He's there to protect you from the things that go thump in the night. And regardless of what it is, emotional circumstances, and fears, and trials, and physical circumstances, illness, grief, and loss of loved ones, loss of work, and evils that surround us, and the evil one and the demons themselves. He's with us to protect us, yes, from our enemies, which is what He's thinking about here. And that's why He can talk about the vast sum of God's precious thoughts to him, and that God would slay the wicked, and that God encloses him behind and before. You see, he recognizes that nothing can penetrate that shield of protection that the omnipresent God has put around us. That's why the old writers would say, biblically, that no evil can harm you. God took the stingers out of all the untoward circumstances of life. We will have harms and sorrows and sicknesses, but the evil's been removed. The stinger's been taken out because we've got our defense shield. We've got God around us, and He is the filter through which all things come into our lives, and He protects us. Again, that's why all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. Isn't that a great truth? That God is personally and powerfully present everywhere, indwelling you, to uphold you and to lead you and to protect you. Now, this means that you and I ought to be much more self-consciously practicing the presence of God. That's a kind of a trite way of saying it, but we need to. You know, we've seen people walking down the street and they're carrying on this conversation. They don't have an earpiece in. They're talking to themselves. Quite animated conversation sometimes. And now, we don't do that, but you know, in fact, we should be doing something akin to that. If we're walking down the street, driving a car, flying an airplane, cleaning house, teaching our children, we should be having an ongoing conversation with God. There's two types of this ongoing conversation that really works out what Paul means by praying without ceasing. They grow out of our regular habits of prayer. And you can't do these two if you're not in a regular regular communion with God in prayer. But if you are, you practice what's called, or was called, ejaculatory prayer, and what I call ad hoc praying. Ejaculatory prayer is simply you're going along in life and you have some thought and you express to God praise, thanksgiving, petition, confession, whatever it is. Because He's right there with you. And you're very comfortable speaking to Him even as you're doing other things. You don't have to move your lips to speak to Him. But your mind, you are forming those thoughts of praise, thanksgiving, confession, petition, whatever it is. You bring somebody to your mind, you should pray for them. A circumstance in your life, you should pray about it. And we should get in more and more the habit of prayer being to us kind of a second nature response to the omnipresence of God. That's what I mean by practicing the presence of God. Now the second is what I call ad hoc praying. That's simply the Latin that means to the thing. And this is when you've got a problem, you've got a work project, you've lost something, you stop and pray about it. One of us in our household tends to lose things, like car keys and cell phones and purses. That kind of gives a hint. And so the other one of us, being by nature a male and a fixer, immediately begins to solve the problem. But the other sweet thing says, let's stop and pray about it. And sometimes I have this very simple thought, I am praying, let's keep looking. But no, she's right. She's right. Stop and pray. God loves it. In fact, there's no superstition involved, but nine times out of ten, you immediately remember where you put the thing, because God delights in that kind of seeking Him, even for little things. You know, in God's providence, people say, well, surely God can be sovereign over all the big things of life, but the hairs on your head, or the ants in your kitchen, you see, because God knows all things, intuitively, eternally, there's no big and small with God. God's the only big thing. Everything else is a creature. And so it's no big thing that God knows the hairs on your head. Easier for some of us, but He still knows the hairs on our head. And the ants in the kitchen. Not just the stars in the sky. So, He likes us to pray about little things, too. As well as big things. But you do that the same thing. You know, I have to constantly correct myself. I sit down to prepare a lecture or a sermon, and I don't pray over my preparation. That's a sin. But it's also a sin for you if you sit down to do schoolwork and you don't ask God to bless you. You sit down to do a work thing. You don't ask God's blessing and help, regardless of the nature of the work. Because God is omnipresent, He wants us to live consciously in His presence. That also brings us great comfort. He's with us. Again, you boys, you know how comfort is when you're scared. You've got your daddy or mama there. You have a nightmare in the middle of the night, and who are you calling for? Daddy, come here! Or you run to the bed. We have God with us, always. It's also a preventive, as we've said a number of times already, against sin. Because you can't escape Him. You can speed with light to the farthest ends of the earth. You can run away from God. You know, children run away. Sometimes playing in the house, but sometimes bad children get confused and they run away. Sometimes they run away and get in really big problems. They get kidnapped and bad things are done to them. You can't run away from God. Ever. Never. You can't run away from Him. Which means you are living your life under the watchful eye of the omnipresent, personally omnipresent God. And that becomes to us a great deterrent. If you'll stop and think about it. You're tempted to go to that computer and go to those sites where you know you should not be. Nobody's around. Kids are gone, your wife's shopping, you're home alone. The one person that matters most is right there. Would you look at pornography with God looking over your shoulder? You women, can nurture mean and bitter thoughts against your husband or against somebody in the church. And after all, just your thoughts. Nobody knows about them. Would you think those thoughts if you knew that God was there knowing full well what you were thinking? You see, it becomes a very powerful deterrent to sin if you'll think consciously about the personal presence of God. It's a glorious truth. It's a God-honoring truth. A sanctifying truth. And may God indeed bless it to us. Let us pray. O Holy One, we thank you for this revelation of another of your wonderful attributes, your omnipresence. We thank you that you're personally and powerfully present everywhere in our lives for us, to uphold us, lead us, and protect us. O Lord, be to us the ever-present companion, the one to whom we come naturally to speak day in and day out, the one before whom we live our lives, motivated to holiness. For Christ's sake, amen.